Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Well, this morning we want to, obviously, from the text you could almost guess what our subject material will be. We want to talk about the chastening hand of God in the Christian's life. Now, we must hasten to say through introduction that many Christians make the mistake of assuming that all suffering in a Christian's life is a result of God chastening them. And you know, if you'd stop and think about it, that that is not true. You know, Job suffered a great deal through the permissive will and hand of God. And yet, it was not God chastening him whatsoever. There were other reasons involved. And yet, if you could put Job in a contemporary setting, in the midst of the average fundamental American Baptist church, by American Baptist I don't mean the convention, I mean country, you know what I'm saying. And if you could put him in the midst of First Bible Baptist Church, let's say, can you imagine some of the gossip that would be revolving around poor old Job? Did you hear? Isn't it terrible? What? I just knew it. I knew it all along. That Mr. Job, yes, he presents such a pious front. And he has everyone fooled, and everyone thought that he was so righteous and spiritual. But I knew all along. I knew that there was something fishy about that character. And now it's out in the open where everybody can see. You see how miserable he is and how he's suffering? That's God dealing with him. There's some secret hidden sin in his life. I just knew it. Have you ever read the book of Job? Wasn't that essentially the conversation of Job's three friends? Job, what's the matter with you? Why don't you confess your sin and get right? You reprobate, you rascal, you. What are you holding out on God for anyway? Well, there's a variety of reasons in the Bible why Christians suffer, and it isn't always the chastening hand of God, although that's primarily what we're going to deal with this morning. But nonetheless, for sake of balance in the message, and for sake of proper discernment, we ought to briefly call to your attention other possibilities why Christians suffer. Sometimes folks suffer just because God wants to make us partaker of His holiness and His fellowship, and for no other reason. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You know, even though Christians take it upon themselves often to become the judge concerning another individual's life and to determine why it is that a person is going through some difficulty or hardship in their life, I'm just really not convinced that there's anyone in this entire congregation that's qualified to do that. I'm just not sure if there's anyone here that's qualified to say, well, brother so-and-so over here is suffering because he's out of the will of God. It may seem that way. Every evidence may point that way, but, you know, that's kind of a tough thing to say. It's just tough, man. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The Apostle Paul attested to the fact that sometimes literally God would endear his heart to a Christian's heart by introducing that Christian to some suffering so that that person might gain a greater sense of appreciation, number one, for what the Lord went through when he suffered, and number two, how much God cares for us through his suffering, that we might be made partakers of his holiness and his fellowship, in that we might be drawn closer to him. You know, it's a great deal, there's a great deal more motivation, there's a great deal more incentive, if you please, to get close to the Lord, to call upon the Lord, to fellowship with the Lord, to pray, to read your Bible when you're in trouble. When things are just going smooth and perfect, there's not nearly the incentive to get close to the Lord. Now, don't you know God knows that? And so sometimes he introduces suffering into our lives for no other reason but to draw us closer to him. Secondly, sometimes Christians suffer that the works of God may be made manifest for his glory. Look with me in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Now here's some folks that had suffered. Lazarus had died. He was Jesus' friend. Now, I don't know. The Bible is not particularly descriptive about Lazarus' death. It simply says he died. It simply says he was sick. I don't know how much he suffered in his illness. I don't know how sick he was. I know that some folks suffer greatly before they die and others minimal. But nonetheless, to be sure, there was some suffering, undoubtedly, not only on the part of Lazarus, but on the part of his two sisters in their bereavement and their concern. And oh, how brokenhearted they were that their brother had died, and evidently, most probably in the prime of his life. So there was a great deal of suffering at the house of Lazarus. And in verse 4 we read, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Notice Jesus didn't refer to the death in the verse, he referred to the sickness. This sickness is not unto death. I don't know how long Lazarus had been sick. You know, sometimes folk are introduced to illness for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with chastisement. And then there's another reason. And that is to show us God's promises and God's grace is sufficient. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Of course, every one of these points is really a message in itself, and we're not going to belabor them because we want to move on to something else. But hopefully you'll think on these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Why? Paul had been talking to the Lord about the thorn that was in his side, you know. And whatever it was, it was something that had really brought a great deal of grief and consternation to the life of the Apostle Paul. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Sometimes God introduces us to difficulties in life for no other reason except to demonstrate to us that His grace is sufficient. And the sufficiency of His grace is sometimes a testimony to others that will draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ if we will allow that to take place. Hebrews chapter 4, we find another reason why oftentimes Christians suffer. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Sometimes God allows us to suffer for no other reason except to make us sympathetic toward others. Certainly it was not the major reason why Jesus suffered, but a byproduct of the suffering of Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 4, was it put Him in a position where it could not be said that He could not be sympathetic to us. Jesus can be totally and completely sympathetic to us in that where we have suffered, He has already suffered. And so God sometimes introduces us to the same kind of thing so that we too might be sympathetic to others. Sometimes suffering in our lives is simply God's permissive will, because there is a conflict with the enemy and we cannot forget it. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and against rulers of darkness. We have a demonic, satanic, spiritual world struggle, if you please. And sometimes we, as Job, are introduced by the permissive will of God to the onslaught of Satan, and we have to absorb some of the fiery darts of the devil simply because we are in a battle. We're in a struggle. You know, in the millennium, all folks are going to have to struggle with is the flesh. And once and for all, people are going to understand the difference between the devil and the flesh, because the devil's going to be locked up. But you know, if you study that millennium like we did last Sunday night, you'll find out the flesh will give you plenty of trouble. Amen. You know, the devil gets blamed for a lot of things he doesn't have anything to do with. Amen. I'm certain of that. You know, the devil made me do it. The devil probably wasn't within 500 miles of you, you know. And we're going to see that folks are going to have all kinds of trouble walking the straight and narrow, and the devil's going to be locked up in the millennium. They're going to have enough trouble just contending with their own flesh. But nonetheless, we need to be reminded that the devil is a real personality. Satan does walk about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And consequently, there are some real conflicts. And if we never had any trouble with that prince of the power of the air, then we wouldn't be aware of the fact that there is a conflict. Sometimes that is the result. Or the result is Christian suffering. And then I would submit to you one last reason why Christians suffer, and that is sometimes for no other reason except to make heaven very real to us. You know, lest we get our roots sunk too deep, lest we cling too tenaciously to this earth and the things that are upon it. The apostle reminded us to set our affections on things above and not on the things of this world. You know, I just would imagine that it's easier for those folk, many of those folk that I preach to over in India, for example, that have virtually nothing of this world's possessions to think about heaven than it is for us folk in America. Isn't it interesting when folk are laying in the hospital bed dying of cancer, how all of a sudden the 4-bedroom, 2.5 baths, 2-car garage, fireplace, 100 by 200 yard, it just doesn't seem to matter so much anymore. It just doesn't seem to matter. Sometimes God allows us to suffer for no other reason except to make heaven very real to us. But our message this morning is concerning the 7th possible reason why Christians suffer, and that is the chastening hand of God. Now, we've submitted to you six other reasons. There may be other reasons. I read one author one time that said there are 11 reasons that he's found in the Bible why Christians suffer, and he presented some fairly good evidence for it. But there are a variety of reasons, suffice it to say, why trouble and hard times enter into Christians' lives. We've given you at least six. There are probably more. We would like to talk to you a little bit today about a seventh reason why Christians suffer, the chastening hand of God. Now, according to our text, and look with me back in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 8, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The idea of the verse is that chastening is experienced by all true children of God. If you're saved, if you're a child of God, if you've been born again, then if you've been saved for any length of time at all, you have undoubtedly experienced some type of chastening from the hand of God. You say, well, man, I didn't know it. I didn't recognize it. Well, we're going to give you some ideas of how God chastens in a minute that maybe will help you identify some of the ways in which God chastens, and the word chasten simply means for your benefit, disciplines or spanks, if you please, on occasion. But as you see, there's several different forms and varieties of discipline. Spanking is one, and we'll get into that in a minute. We must expect the chastening hand of God in our lives if we're a child of God for two reasons. Number one, because God is our Father, and this is evidence of His love. Look with me in verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, the Word of God tells us that a right kind of father is going to chasten his son. Isn't that right? The book of Proverbs is resplendent with such examples. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. Amen? All right, now, the Bible tells us almost sarcastically that we are not to listen too much to the weeping and the wailing of our son, for, you know, the rod of correction shall not kill him. And over and over again, Solomon, the wise man of God, alludes and refers to the necessity of disciplining our children. Now, we must hasten to say that not all fathers do that. But don't you just suppose that God is the perfect father? Don't you suppose that God knows how to do it just right? God knows how to do it. He knows how to do it in love. He knows when to do it, when not to do it. Don't you know that God knows? And don't you know that if God wrote this book, and He did, and don't you know that the author of this book is going to predicate His actions and reactions toward His children based on what this book says? Well, you can depend upon it. So a loving Father, God who loves us, is going to chasten us when we need it because He does love us, so we can expect it. It's part of growing up. Amen? Because chastening is a mark of sonship, according to verse 8, which we have just read. If you have never been chastened to the Lord, then you better check up on your salvation. Now, some folk make a mistake and say, well, I've had some hard times in my life, therefore I must be saved. You know, there are lots of folks that have had hard times in their life that are just as lost as they can be. They're just as lost as a blind goose going north in a blizzard, man. They're lost, lost, lost. You can be lost and have hard times. And sometimes we must realize that God deals with us sometimes harshly. How does God chasten us? You know, as you stop and think about it, there are some amazing similarities and parallels between this and how a good earthly father interacts with his own son. For example, one way that God chastens us sometimes is just with a strong word. You know, sometimes all it takes from a father to a child is just a strong word. And did you ever notice that some children react to some things differently? Some children, just a strong word, and they'll just melt. You know, if you have more than one child in your home, you can probably see that no two are alike. They're different, aren't they? No two are alike. And you can line up two that have the same mother and the same father. I mean, they got the same kind of genes and chromosomes, amen? They come from the same stock. And you can line them up side by side, and you can say a harsh word to one, and he'll just cry and melt and about die. And you can say the same kind of harsh words to the next one, and he'll just well up in rebellion. You know, God knows that. God knows that a harsh word is all it takes with some of his children. Look with me in John chapter 21. Now, if you're saved, you're a child of God. That means you're the same stock. Amen? That means if you're saved and the fella that's sitting next to you saved, that means you've both been born of the same seed. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're just alike. Even though you've been born of the seed, being born of the not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You know, when you got saved, it was a result of something, some set of circumstances, someone, somehow. The seed, which is called in the verse that I just quoted to you in 1 Peter 1:23 and also over in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower, the seed is called the Word of God. And what happened was the Word of God was introduced into your life, and you began to see yourself not as religion sees you, and not as you see yourself, and not as education and philosophy and humanism sees you, but you began to see yourself as God sees you. And the Word of God is, of course, oftentimes compared to a mirror. And it's a reflection. And you got a reflection back through the integrated circuits, if you please, of the Word of God. And you got a true picture of what you really look like. And as you examined yourself in the searchlight of God's Word, you found yourself sadly lacking. And you discovered a great need in your life. And that need was based upon the fact that you fell way short of God's standards. And God declared to you that there is none righteous, no, not one. And you found yourself in that category. And you found yourself sadly lacking in the image and the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you began to examine the Word of God a little further, and you began to see that even though you found yourself in sin and you found as a sinner you were condemned under sin, according to John chapter 3, God loved you, and God wanted to, if you please, introduce a new seed into your life that would literally spring forth into a new birth. And that seed, which is the Word of God, was planted in you, and it was watered, and it was cultivated, and it was fertilized. And all of a sudden, you came to some essential realizations in your life that you were a sinner and you were destined to an eternal hell because you found yourself in a position of being in transgression against the holy commandments of God. And all of a sudden, you determined and realized in the light of God's Word that Jesus became your Savior, your substitute. He died for you, and in His death, life became possible. You know, Jesus used that very illustration on occasion. He said, a grain of corn, for example, must fall into the ground. And what takes place when you take a little piece of corn? And you take it out there and you put it in the ground about the last week of May or the first week of June. What happens? You know what happens? That little grain of corn literally dies. There is potential life in that thing. It dies in the sense that it disintegrates to a degree. It rots. It decays. And in the decay, in the death of the seed, life comes forth. The exciting thing about that is, and I'm sure one reason why Jesus used that illustration, is because in the coming forth, the one little seed produces a great many seeds. Isn't that right? And that's what God wants from your life. And so you realize you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you turned to Jesus Christ and you trusted Him, and life came forth, and you were born again. Now, you know, that very same process may have taken place in the fellow sitting next to you in his life, and he's saved too. You're the same seed. But you can be just as different as night and day in a lot of ways. Now, God knows that a harsh word is all that's necessary in some children's life. In John chapter 21, and verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lamb. Why is this conversation taking place? I suppose there's a variety of reasons, but it's been noted, and I think appropriately so, that this is one way in which Jesus is exercising some chastening in the life of Peter. This is shortly after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus is fellowshipping with his disciples here prior to his ascension after the resurrection. You recall that at the time that Jesus was to be led out and crucified, and there he stood in yonder judgment hall. It was Simon Peter who stood out there according to the prophecy of Jesus and denied the Lord three times. And you know, Peter was just, you get the picture as you read the Word of God about Peter. Peter was one of these guys, he was a big, old, rough, tough fisherman. A big, rough, tough commercial fisherman. And I can just, you know, maybe I'll have a shock when I get to heaven and God shows me what he really looked like. But in my mind's eye, I can visualize Peter. I can visualize him as a man about 6'2" and great big broad shoulders and great big arms and biceps and just a massive torso on him and a hairy fella, you know, a great big bushy beard and one of these guys that's just got hair growing everywhere, you know, just... And a dark bronzed face and a kind of a long hooked Jewish nose and a high forehead and protruding cheekbones and just a rough looking guy. I can just imagine that's what he looked like. But on the inside, just a puppy dog. Just soft and pliable as he can be. But you know, Peter wasn't exempt from falling into sin any more than anyone else. It was the Peter who said, Lord, I'll never deny you. No, sir, not me. And if they come to get you, I'll whip my sword out here. I'll take them on. He did for a while. And then all of a sudden, he turned the part of the coward. And you're familiar with the story. You know what happened. And so sometime later, the Lord says, you know, the chastening hand of God doesn't always come immediately. I'm certain Peter experienced some of it just through the virtue of his own remorse as he went out later and wept as a result of that sin of denial. But the Lord faces him and he says, Now, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? It's interesting that the Lord uses Peter's old name here when he addresses him. He uses his old earthbound fleshly name when he addresses him. Simon, you know, suggesting that he's referring to the time when Simon Peter allowed himself to be directed and motivated by the flesh. He says, Lovest thou me? Oh, yea, Lord, thou knowest. Verse 17. Verse 16, He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, Lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. As I follow a progression from that point forward of Peter's life, you know what? I think he got the message. And the Lord chastened big old rough Peter, who had a soft, pliable heart, with no more than words. Now, you know what? Really, Peter is to be highly commended for the fact that he was willing to receive the words of the Lord and respond to the words of the Lord. Some of your children, all you have to do is speak harshly. And boy, I mean, that corrects the situation immediately. But others are just a little bit more rebellious in nature. Some of you folk, there are folks right here in this auditorium today. There are folks in this auditorium every single service that we have here when they're introduced to the Word of God. But what God isn't chastening them, God is dealing with them, and God is speaking to them, even as Jesus spoke to Peter that day. That's why some of you folk have a struggle in coming to church. And really, it'd be easier for you if you could find a little more comfortable church. Some of you folks would really find an easier time if you could find a place where the preacher told a few more homilies and allegories and didn't scream and holler so much. Because the truth of the matter is, the gospel, the Word of God, is on your case, as we say. Sometimes God chastens us, and we must hurry on, by not only speaking to us. I can't hardly pick up this Bible without God speaking to me, and I can't hardly read three chapters before the Lord in one way or another chastens me, rebukes me. I don't know about you, but boy, the Lord has a way of rebuking me here. I mean, really, cleaning my clock. Sometimes the Lord chastens us by doing the same thing that you do. Did you ever think about it? Just parallel your situation with your children to how the Lord deals with you. Number one, sometimes a harsh word. How's another way that you deal with your children? Sometimes by depriving them of things that they want. Isn't that right? Sometimes it's, you were bad, you disobeyed, you were disobedient, therefore you won't get the ice cream and cake that you want before bed tonight. You know, the bedtime snack. Sometimes it's just a simple little thing like that. You're going to go to bed now without the goodies. Sometimes they grow a little older, it gets a little tougher. You know? All right, you want to drive the car? You're not going to drive it for 3 months. You see how that thing progresses? Did you ever say to your child, we're going to lock your bicycle up for 1 week? I don't want that bicycle. I don't want to ride it. We're going to lock it up for 1 week. Folks, don't you know that God works the same way? But here's the shocking thing about that. Sometimes you don't even know what you're being deprived of. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. And here is, of course, a quote out of the book of Isaiah. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things, watch it now, the things, that's referring to something physical, see, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. All right, in other words, God wants to reveal to you the things that He's prepared for you, but if you're not in tune with the Spirit, not filled with the Spirit, you're not going to get any revelation. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Do you know what, folks? God's got a whole truckload. God's got a whole arsenal of things out there. God's got a whole supply barn full of things out there that He wants to give to His children. And He doesn't necessarily want to give them all now. He wants to save some of them for the other side. But you're not going to get them here or over there if you're not an obedient child. God works on the reward system. Not as far as salvation is concerned. You don't earn salvation. That's a gift of God. That's by virtue of grace. But after you're saved, God works on the incentive and the reward system. You know, and I know that as we examine our children and look at our children, and let's just presume for a moment that you are in the position that God is, and that is that money was no problem. Let's presume that money was no obstacle, and with God it certainly isn't. I mean, you know, does God have a problem with His bank account? You know, I dare say God doesn't even have to balance His checkbook. He doesn't have to worry about it. He'll never run out. So let's presume that you were in the position that God is, that money was no obstacle. And of course, you were the good father, the good mother, and you loved your children greatly, and you wanted to shower them with good things. But being the good, godly, Bible-orientated mother or father that you want to be, you'd realize that you could ruin your children more than help them by giving them too much. And you would recognize, and a great deal of your giving to your children would be predicated upon their reaction to the gift. Did you ever find yourself in the position of saying, I'm never going to buy that kid another toy? Huh? Because all he does is destroy them. Did it ever occur to you that God may sometimes find Himself in the position of looking upon you and saying, I'm never going to give that kid another blessing because all he does is ignore it and treat it irreverently and treat it badly and destroy it? Did you ever think about that? Now, on the other hand, you have a child and that child is just particularly appreciative of everything that you give him. And let's say, for example, Christmas time comes around and you decide to buy that child an electric train set. And here's a great example. I love this one, you know. This will work. Some time ago, many years ago, we got our kids got an electric train. As a matter of fact, I think my mom and dad bought it for them. And I went to a lot of trouble. I got, you know, you've been through the routine. The plywood board, and hammer the track on, and fasten it, and all the wiring, and the gizwiz and the gadgets, and then we got to go out, and we got to buy the stuff that goes with it, the little depot, and we can't find one ready made. You got to go out and you got to build the stupid thing, and so you put it together, and we're putting this together, and Sharon's sitting around by the hour painting all this stuff, and getting it just right, and the trees and the barns and the cows and the pigs and the horses and then farmhouses and the telephone poles and the whole nine yards, And you get it all set up and you got your little electric train that goes around. Woo, 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 woo. Yeah, boy. And I thought it was kind of neat. I thought I'd like to play with it. But, you know, it's a cute little train, one of those, you know, bicentennial trains, you know, the old red and white blue stripes on it, old time. Oh, neat, man, neat. And, well, we set that up and kids came down like, oh, it's exciting, you know, and the train goes around and toots and all the things that it does. And you know, they didn't play that thing very long. It lasted a really an abbreviated period of time. They just didn't seem to have any interest in that train. You know what I said? I said, I'll be flipped if I'm going to buy any more junk for that train. Wouldn't you say the same thing? I'm not going to do it. They didn't seem to have any interest or appreciation for it. Do you suppose that God ever looks at us and says the same thing? That's right. Amen, 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 and amen. And amen, 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 and amen for the amen, 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 amen. Amen. That's right. Folks, you can just count on, you know, if you'd stop and take inventory, it just might, at least on the fringes, occur to you what you may be deprived of. God is a loving Father. God wants to give good gifts to His children. Isn't that what the Bible says? But oftentimes, because of our willful disobedience, we deprive ourselves of things that God wants to give us. Eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Look with me in Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4 still says, I know this verse is probably misused in a lot of occasions, but here it is, it still says it. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Yes, He will. If you'll delight yourself in the Lord. And then sometimes God has to discipline us not only with a strong word, not only by depriving us of desired things, but when worse comes to worse, God has to get harsh. Just like you have to get harsh sometimes in chastening your children. And it's not beyond God to do that. Sometimes He'll just pull out the switch and let you have it full bore. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. The context, of course, is the Lord's Supper and the abuse that the Corinthian church had indulged themselves in towards the Lord's Supper. But the ramifications are far more reaching than that, for it reaches into every part of our Christian lives. And in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, and eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The word sleep in the New Testament, when it's used in this way, is in reference to someone who has died, but they're saved. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And those that sleep shall be called up with Him in the rapture. Jesus said to the maiden, she but sleepeth. She's not dead, for He anticipated her immediate resurrection. And so the word sleep here is a reference to folks that have died, and in this case, died prematurely. That is, God chastened them so severely that He literally killed them. You say, can you give a Bible example of that? I certainly can. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. God took them home prematurely because of their willful disobedience. Paul writes later to the Corinthian church and says, "But if this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Some folks say, well, the reason we have so much cancer in the world today is because of all the pollution we got in the world. And some folks say, the reason why we have so much cancer is because of the things that we eat. And everything we eat anymore has been dusted and sprayed with herbicides and pesticides and all the other sides that are around, you know. And we can't help but eat polluted food. And some folks say, I'll go crashing off to the health food store and I'll get me some healthy food. And you know, we take all kinds of, a lot of folks take all kinds of preventative cares to avoid that kind of thing. I say to you, probably the greatest contributor toward cancer today and toward heart disease today and toward all of the other afflictions that are taking their toll on mankind is not the pesticides and not the herbicides and not all of the other things that we read about. I say to you today, dear friend, the thing that takes its greatest toll on the human race today is S-I-N, sin. For the Bible still says the wages of sin is what class?
Death.
That's right. It still says it. You know what? It's still true. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. See, the Lord says, you've got a choice. The Lord submits to you as an individual Christian one of two alternatives. Either judge yourself or let Him judge you. I think I'd really prefer to judge myself. It could be healthier to judge yourself. How do I judge myself? It has to begin with a self-examination. So then let every man examine himself, the text says. Amen? It must begin with self-examination. And that's why it's so important for you folks to be as faithful in church attendance as you can be. That's not the only way, but that is a springboard into self-examination. As you hear the Word of God preached and applied to your heart, it should open you up like a can opener, and you should look right inside and examine yourself. Amen? I told my young preachers in our homiletics practice preaching class last Tuesday night in our institute, I said, always, when you're preaching above and beyond everything else, preach to the need of the people. When you don't know what to preach, preach to their need. Find out what their need is and preach to the need. And I told them, bless your hearts, if you can't discern what the needs of the people are, then preach to your own need. You can certainly look in your own heart and you can preach to your own need. About half the preaching that goes on in this pulpit is to me. And if you get anything out of it, God bless you. But I think it's just fairly safe to figure if I need it, you probably need it too. Sometimes God has to just rear back and spank us. Sometimes so severely that He just snuffs the life out of a Christian and takes him home prematurely without any rewards whatsoever. And all that he has done in his lifetime will stand at the judgment seat of Christ as wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll be consumed by the all-consuming fire of God. Sometimes we suffer illness, sickness, bereavement, great losses in life just because we're not willing to be disobedient. The Lord chastens us. Let's go back to our text. And I'll conclude well. I want you to know I got 7 points in this sermon and I finished 2 of them. I've got 5 left. But I'll just have to briefly give them to you before we quit. Hebrews 12:5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my sons, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The next thing God tells us is we are not to despise our father's chastening. Some folks may regard it lightly and not learn the lesson, and consequently the lesson will have to be reintroduced. You can find that particularly typical in the life of Moses. Moses was a hard head in a lot of ways, and he just wouldn't learn his lesson well, so it had to be reintroduced over and over again. Others, the Bible says we are not to despise our father's chastening. Another way that you can be guilty of that, despising your father's chastening, is to become bitter and doubt God's love. Some folks find themselves in the midst of great adversity as a result of the chastening hand of God and get bitter toward God and say, "Why did God do this to me?" You know. God warns you about that. And he says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And then we are reminded that we are not to faint when God chastens us. In verse 5, he says, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. All right, now what's the remedy for that? It's found in verses 3 and 4. Look in verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. God says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. In other words, one way to avoid fainting is set your affections and your considerations on the Lord Jesus Christ and consider, as the apostle has declared here, the contradiction of sinners that was set against him. Don't you know the very life of Jesus was set in the midst of contradiction and conflict and confusion? In that so many hated him and tried every way in the world to destroy him. They persecuted and abused and lied about him. They misrepresented him. They witnessed falsely against him. About the time you think you got it rough, think about what Jesus endured. And then we would also notice in verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, speaking of our earthly fathers, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And that is, we must say, chastening is always profitable. God says it's always profitable when God chastens you. There's something better that'll come out of it if you'll allow it to. It's always profitable. That's another reason why we shouldn't despise it. It's always profitable. You know, Peter was chastened in John 21 with nothing but harsh words, but boy, don't you know, it just cut his heart wide open. It just ripped him to the quick. Lovest thou me, Simon, thou son of Jonas? Lord, you know that I love you. You do, huh? Okay. Feed my sheep. It was profitable, for it was that same Peter who preached Pentecost. It was that same Peter who went to the house of Cornelius. It was that same Peter who was used of God to write those two beloved epistles. It was that same Peter who was used to weld the unity of the church together and help get some things cemented and the message in gear as it went out into all of the world. It was profitable, highly profitable. We're not expected to enjoy it. Look with me in verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I've never seen a child that just enjoyed being spanked. Oh, Dad, I'm loving it. This is great, man. You know. Oh, it doesn't work that way. It's at the present time, grievous. Notice, in fact, the adjectives that God uses in the words to describe the experience of being chastened of the Lord. In verse 5, he says rebuked. In verse 6, he said scourgeth. In verse 8, chastisement. In verse 9, corrected. Over and over again, God uses terminology that reminds us that God sometimes has to deal even harshly with us. He doesn't expect us to enjoy it, but He reminds us it's for our profit. And then finally, there is always an afterward. Again in verse 11, nevertheless, afterward, there's always an afterward. There was an afterward in David's life. There was an afterward in Abraham's life. Abraham lied and cheated and deceived some folk, but there was an afterward. There was an afterward. He paid the price, but there was an afterward. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The afterward is that it produces fruit. There is the branch that He purgeth. And according to John 15, there's a reason why He purgeth the branch that is unprofitable. And you know why He does it? He purges it so that it may bear fruit. You know what God wants you to do in your life? He wants you to bear fruit. Now, you know, think about it in this terminology, in this light for a moment, folks. If you're saved and you know the Lord today, and you endure absolutely the worst suffering that could possibly be introduced to a Christian's life, regardless whether it be chastisement or for any of the other six reasons that we submitted to you this morning, you're a million times better off than the lost man who will experience not the chastisement of God, but the wrath of God. You see, chastisement is an act of love. God chastens us, speaks to us harshly, deprives us of things, and even spanks us because He loves us. Never one time can you find any indication or example in the Scripture where the child of God experiences the wrath of God. The wrath of God is reserved for the unsaved, for the man who has never bent his knee and bowed his head and humbly come to Jesus Christ and said, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me and clean me up and forgive me and make me a child of God, presentable to God Almighty. The individual that's not willing to do that will in eternity experience the wrath of God, and for all of eternity they'll know what it is to be the recipient of the long arm of the judgment of God, where hell is, the fire of hell is not quenched and the worm dieth not, Jesus reminded us three times over in Mark chapter 9. Don't despise the chastening of God. Be thankful for it. It's a sign of sonship. Better yet, avoid it by judging yourself. There's a double application to that verse in Matthew 7 that says, judge not, lest you be judged. Judge yourself. Judge yourself, see, so you won't be judged. Judge yourself. So let a man examine himself. Now, if you're not saved, you may have gone through some hard times, but it hasn't been because of God chastening you. If you're not saved, you don't know what hard times is, friend. You got some hard times coming. I mean, you got some real hard times coming. And the thing for you to do is acknowledge Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and trust Him and move into a position of being called a child of God. And He'll save you by faith. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In a moment we will pray. But just before we do, just a quick survey we'd like to take. We might know how to pray, how to beseech the throne of grace, How many folks are here today and say, Pastor, I'm saved, I know the Lord. I've trusted Jesus Christ and Him exclusively as my personal Savior. I have confidence of forgiveness of sins, standing right with God, being justified with Him. I have confidence of heaven as my home and eternal life. These are all things that I'm familiar with and acquainted with. Due to what I've read and heard and studied in the Word of God, I know I'm saved because there came a day in my life when I trusted Jesus Christ exclusively. If you can give an affirmative answer to these propositions that we've just given to you, if you can say, yes, I'm saved, I know it, would you just as a testimony to it, lift your hand, please. Say, yes, I know the Lord, I'm glad I do. Across the auditorium, thank you so much. Take your hand. Isn't that wonderful? Folks, you know you're saved. Now, anyone that's here that just lifted their hand, they're not saved because they're better than anyone else, because they're more deserving, because that's just not the case. That's not the way it works. They're saved because they trusted Jesus Christ by faith and grace, period. They ask Him to do for them what they could not do for themselves. Is there someone here today, perhaps several folk, while our heads remain bowed just before we pray, that say, Pastor, I have no confidence in my soul of being right with God. I don't have real peace with God. I have no assurance of forgiveness of sins. There's a vacuum in my soul, an emptiness in my heart. I'm just not sure. But I'd like to get a relationship cemented with God. I'd like to be saved and know that I'm right with Him. If you'd like to know that, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. But just as a moment ago, the folks that know they're saved lifted their hand. Perhaps you're here today and you don't know. Would you raise your hand and say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer by doing so, and I will. Lift your hand across the auditorium. God bless you. Thank you so much. Yes, are there others? Not that we may embarrass you, but just that we may pray. God bless you. Thank you so much. Are there others while we tarry here and linger for a moment? Is there anyone else? I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be. Please pray for me. Another while we tarry. My dear Christian friend, the chastening hand of the Lord is something that's real. And if you're a child of God, you've experienced it, and perhaps in ways that you don't even realize. It may very well be that you're just being deprived of some things that God wants you to have. But He can't give them to you because of your disobedient heart and attitude. Oh, God, help us. You're saved today. You say, Pastor, God has definitely dealt with my heart today. God has spoken to me about some things, and I need to take care of some things with the Lord. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Pray for me. God's dealt with me today. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Would you lift it, please? All right. Thank you. Heavenly Father, there are several folk here today that are concerned about some things in their life. I don't know what those things are. It's not important that I do know. But I know, Lord, that Hebrews chapter 12 is very much a part of Your Word. I know that it's there just as big as life. And I know that You chasing Christians. Lord, I know on occasion You chastened Paul and You did Peter. As a matter of fact, I really just can't think of a child of God in the Bible that was exempt from that. Lord, I know You do me. And I'd like to say today that I love You for it and I thank You for it, that You love me enough and care for me enough and think enough of me to do it. Lord, sometimes I hold out on You. And if there is nothing else that results, certainly I deprive myself all too often, God, from some things that you have, for eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. There's some folks here today that aren't sure they're saved, our Father. They just aren't sure. And I pray that you'd labor in their heart. You've obviously already demonstrated to them a need to be saved, or they wouldn't have lifted their hand. I pray that at this invitation they'll respond and come, and that it would be made very clear to them from the Word of God how they can be saved and how they can know it. Lord, I pray that they'll get this thing settled in their life and get it done quick, so that they too might have peace with God and enjoy His love that comes in a variety of ways. And we thank you for each one of them. Lord, then bless this invitation. Have your will and way done. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you're not saved today, would you do this? If you're not sure you're right with God, you're not sure that you're prepared to meet Him, when you become what this world calls dead, slip out of your seat then when we begin to sing. Make your way to the front. Someone will be here with an open Bible to show you from the Word of God how to be saved, what the Bible says about receiving Jesus Christ and how to do it. We're not asking you to become a Baptist. We're not asking you to join a church. We're asking you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. On the other hand, maybe you're saved today. Are you holding out on God? Don't do it. Maybe even the Lord would direct you to spend some time here at an old-fashioned altar and just talk to the Lord about some things. Are you holding out on God on scriptural baptism? Don't do it. Are you holding out on God in any one of a hundred areas of your life? Don't do it. As we sing, come, come, on this very first verse. In just a moment, the choir is going to sing another verse. Now, folks, God chastens His children. You can count on it. He chastens them because He loves them. The Lord isn't going to let you get away with it. He's going to take care of it one way or the other. He's going to handle it. The best alternative is to judge yourself so you won't have to be judged. And you can do that right now. If you're not saved, why don't you slip out of your seat and come and get saved? Trust Him today who can save you. The choir's going to sing another verse. You come. I'm convinced the Lord has to resort to a lot of things sometimes. I'm convinced sometimes the Lord takes children out of our homes,
snuffs away lives. Inflicts God's people with illness, burdens, trials, heartaches, because he's chastening them. I don't presume to be qualified to say why he's doing it in any particular Christian's life, whether it's chastening or whether it's another reason. That's for God to determine, not me. I can't say why God does what he does in any individual life. But I know overall, generally speaking, that God does deal with people in a variety of ways and sometimes harshly. Usually it's a progression in your life, isn't it? I kind of have to think it's the same way with God. If a harsh word will do it, then that'll do it. It'll settle it. It's all it needs. If that's all it takes, that's all it takes. If a harsh word won't do it, then sometimes he has to take something away. Now, if that won't do it, then he's got to resort to something a little more, a little harsher yet. See, there's a progression of events. Maybe you're teetering between number two and number three. Maybe God's teetering as he looks on your life and says, now let me see. I've tried method number one. I've tried method number two. So far I haven't got any results. Maybe God's got to switch about right there. Just about right there. Because he loves you. And if you jump up and say, Lord, I've examined myself and I'm going to judge myself and get real close to God. You know, a little child that's smart, when it comes time for daddy to spank him, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to grab a hold of daddy's leg. He's going to get just as close to daddy as he can. You see, when he's hanging on your leg, daddy's going to be real careful how he swings. Isn't that right? Lest you walk away with a busted kneecap or something. Best thing to do is just get as close as you can, grab onto the leg of God. Say, Lord, I've examined myself. I've studied myself over real good. I've looked myself over. And I've judged myself. So you won't have to. Good recommendation. Okay, we're trusting that God has spoken to your heart and to everyone here. I thank God for each and every person that responded to this invitation and came and poured their heart out to God in whatever area they did. We had 460 in our adult class this morning, and that's good. Get those fishermen back. We'll have more. But we want 600 in here by Christmas. 600 in this adult class by Christmas. We had 10 visitors in our adult class. We had 1,137 in our A Sunday school this morning. Of course, our B Sunday school will follow. 16 total visitors in A Sunday school this morning. We had $9,708.03 in tithes and offerings, $1,426.05 in missions offerings. So we had $11,134.08 in offerings this morning. Okay. Charlotte Fergan. Did I pronounce your name right, Charlotte? Charlotte, you have been saved. Is that correct? When were you saved? Say again. when you were 7 years old. Bless your heart. And you are rededicating your life to the Lord, and you're saying, Lord, I want to live for you. Is that right? Good. Don't forget it. And don't be the prodigal son another day. Serve him and love him, lest he have to chasten you. I'm glad you've come. I'm glad you had the courage to come. I'm glad you did what the Lord told you to do. And I'm just tickled. I hope that we can be a blessing to you and a help to you, Charlotte. Amen. Thank God for you. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Oh, that's good. I'm glad. Amen and amen. Okay. Well, it's just so good to be with God's people. Tonight we're going to study eternity, and I think maybe a couple of things about it you don't know. I hope. We're going to study three things tonight. The New Jerusalem, the New Heaven, and the New Earth. I'm not talking about the Millennial Earth. Big difference between the Millennial Earth and the New Earth. Millennial Earth still has a degree of curse on it, but not the new one. So we're going to talk about those things. How many of you today are saved? Are you saved? Okay. Well, if you're saved, you ought to have some interest in your eternal home. And we're going to tell you about your eternal home, the New Jerusalem. We're going to give you some Bible descriptions of it tonight, tell you a little bit about it, and how the whole thing's going to work. And it's going to be pretty exciting. I'm looking forward to it. It'll be the conclusion of our series on dispensational truth. I hope you've profited from that series and learned something. Put it to good work and serve the Lord with it. Let's pray. Thank God for the opportunity to be here. All right. Gary Young, pray for us, please.